Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
So let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Father, you are good. You are holy. You are righteous. And we thank you. And as we come to your word this morning, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to be able to understand. And that it wouldn't be just words that we understand in our minds, but that they would sink deep into our hearts and that they would transform us from the inside out, as only you and your word can. So we ask this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I were to poll the congregation here this morning and ask all of you what your favorite TV program is, I'd venture to guess that you would not say the news. Yeah, okay. I said, however, there's one person here that would say the news, and that happens to be my father. He can watch the news channel all day, 15-minute loops of the same thing. In hopeful anticipation that something's going to change. But it never does. It just changes the next day. So, and maybe he got his love for the news from his father, my grandfather, who every night at 6 o'clock would go to the basement and turn on the 6 o'clock news and as well play solitaire while he would watch. And it didn't matter if we had a family gathering, he would still do the same thing, and all of us grandkids would jump on him and play with him, and he always put us first, which was great. But that's always a memory that I have of my grandpa. But I did not inherit that trait. I struggle to watch the news, as I'm sure many of you do. It's often depressing and difficult and uncomfortable as we hear story after story of tragedy and heartache and evil rampaging our world. But every night we can turn on our TVs or watch on our mobile devices or check our social media feeds and see and watch the brokenness and destruction caused by sin. And this is not new. Our world has been broken right from the fall of humankind, recorded in Genesis 3, when sin entered our world and affected all of creation. So how do we read a psalm like Psalm 98 that calls us to joyful worship? The popular Christmas carol, Joy to the World, is actually written based on this psalm. But how can we sing about joy in our world when it seems to be full of brokenness, pain, suffering, and evil? See, joy is not just an emotion that we experience when we find ourselves in good fortune. The Bible also talks about joy being an action that Scripture commands us, regardless of how we feel to experience. We are to consider trials with joy, James tells us. We are to rejoice in all circumstances, the good and the bad, Paul says. Joy is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is present in every believer. Joy is also experienced in our anticipation of something to come. Jesus was able to endure the cross for the joy set before him, the anticipation of what would come after the cross. And the psalmist in Psalm 98 gives us three reasons why we can have joy in all circumstances. We can joyfully worship God because he is our Savior, our King, and our Judge. And as you look at this psalm from the New Testament perspective, we know that God the Father shares these roles with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to break down this psalm into three stanzas, and we're going to spend most of the time in the first stanza, just to give you fair warning that I won't spend equal time in each, so once we get to the second point, don't worry, it won't be much longer. We will get to that Mexican pileup downstairs. It's always hard to preach on a meal Sunday as the smell starts to come up and everybody's just waiting for you to finish. But the psalm has three stanzas, all containing three verses, and each stanza builds off the previous one. So the first one is a call to praise God as Savior. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The psalmist didn't speak of one particular instance of God's salvation of Israel in this psalm. So this psalm was most likely used to praise God for the many instances of God's salvation in the past. But God doesn't and hasn't ceased being our Savior. So the psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." God continues to save his people. He continues to deliver people throughout our history. The psalmist gives us three reasons why we should praise God for being our Savior. The first one is that God's right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. God is worthy of our praise, for his salvation is sure. It's guaranteed. It's secure. It's trustworthy. It's complete because it is established by his own hand. We don't have to question his salvation and wonder if it will really hold out in the end. God secured salvation by his own hand, his own work, because we cannot save ourselves. And we saw this throughout the series in Exodus that we just finished. And we see as we read through the Bible this truth. Humanity is unable to live up to God's standard of holiness. We cannot fulfill the law. We fall short every time. We need a Savior who could secure salvation for us. And we see this clearly in Scripture through Israel's example. Israel's salvation was not dependent on their own strength, but on their trust in the Lord's ability to save them through their covenant with him. For some quick examples, the Exodus from Egypt contained numerous signs of God's saving power. The plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracle of the water from a rock and manna from heaven. Then there's Joshua's conquest of Jericho, Gideon's conquest with a very small army, David's victory over Goliath and the Philistines. I mean, Israel was this small and puny nation who had no ability to save themselves, but could trust in their covenant with God and his sure salvation. But the psalmist also points to a final act of salvation. The salvation that would come by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's final act of salvation was sending his Son to live the life that the first Adam could not. To be innocent of sin so that he would be the final spotless lamb, sacrificed not on an altar but on a cross, cursed for our sin. And on that cross he would satisfy the wrath of his Father for the sin of all who believed in him. He died in our place, satisfying the punishment of all the sins that he carried, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave on the third day, conquering death, proving once again that he is the true Son of God and his salvation is sure. So today we are sure of our salvation when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Because he accomplished everything needed for our salvation. Nothing is left to us but to apply it by faith. And this gives us reason to have joy and praise him along with Israel. The second reason to praise him as Savior is because the Lord has made known his salvation. God's salvation was on display for all nations to see. Throughout all of Scripture, we clearly see the salvation of God's people. But again, one of the clearest pictures we find is the account of God's chosen people who he chose to be set apart and display his salvation. From Abraham, God made a new nation, a new people who he would covenant with to be their God and their Savior. And right from the beginning, God told Abraham that it was not only Israel who God was going to save, but through Israel, he would save those from all nations. And Paul tells us this in Galatians 3, verse 8, when he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" It was through Israel that God displayed his salvation to all the nations around them. And eventually it was also from the people of Israel that God's Son Jesus would be born to bring salvation to all the world. God has also revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. Before Christ came, God's righteousness was to be revealed through the holiness of Israel. They were set apart as a holy nation. The testimony of God's righteousness, power, and salvation to all the nations before them. They were given the law of God, a law that no other nation was given. Their obedience to it would set them apart. Yet we know that they were far from perfect. And in fact, the historical account of Israel is a true story of a nation trying but failing to live up to God's perfect standard, but yet with a gracious God continuing to save and deliver them from their sin and eventual destruction. Israel was a poor example to the nations, but God's treatment of Israel still revealed his righteousness and his goodness. Because Israel failed, and God knew they would, he sent his son Jesus at the perfect time. Jesus came not just for Israel, but for all nations, and his life, death, and resurrection is still on display 2,000 years later. Jesus was the only one able to fulfill the law perfectly. He was a perfect image of God the Father and his righteousness, and because of his work of salvation, we do not rely on our own righteousness or ability to fulfill the law, because we rely on Jesus' ability to fulfill the law. And we are imputed with Christ's righteousness by our faith in him. But when Israel obeyed God's laws, they were the manifestation of God's righteousness in the world. And this is important to realize because the church is given the same calling. We as the church are the manifestation of God's righteousness in our world today. The church is also called to be set apart as a holy nation. This is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel displayed the righteousness of God through obeying the righteous law of God. Their lives, their culture, their laws were stark difference from other nations. But yet their values and their culture and the law and their way of life and worship of God set them apart. The church shares in this call to display God's righteousness to our world. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. But how do we do that? In much the same way as Israel did, through living in obedience to God. And as we do, we reflect his righteousness through the way we live, think, act, respond, love, serve, forgive, and probably the most powerful one is through how we suffer. And in the same way that Israel was shaped by God's law, we too are shaped by God's law. Israel was under the law, but now we are under grace. God has now written his law on our hearts through his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And our relationship with the law is different because it's now written on our hearts. And Jesus has fulfilled it. But Jesus summed up the law this way. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said that if we love him, we will obey his commands. But not out of legality, not to earn salvation, but because we love him and we love his ways and we know that they are best for us. And so we live with a God-ordained biblical worldview that shapes our understanding of everything: morality, love, forgiveness, sin, suffering, life, death, and everything in between. So what does this look like today? Well, in the same way that Israel stuck out like a sore thumb when compared to the other nations around them, we should stick out in our culture that we live in. You know, our country is founded on Judeo-Christian values, so it's not quite as different, or we won't be quite as different from other cultures around us, like North Korea or a country founded on Islam. But yet our culture and society is changing. Many are disconnecting from the idea that God is the highest morality or moral authority. And instead, they're believing that their morality is relative, which moves each individual into God's place of authority in their own lives. So when we live our lives in submission to the authority of God and his word in every facet of life, morality, sexuality, marriage, parenting, conflict, work, relationships, media, and suffering, just to name a few, people notice. They notice as long as you don't shy away from sharing what we truly believe and think. When you're talking with your coworker or another parent at your kid's soccer practice about the things going on in the world or the things going on in their life, don't shy away from proclaiming the excellencies of God by bringing the biblical worldview you live by into the conversation. Don't be afraid to question or challenge the politically correct small talk happening around the water cooler or on the sidelines. People are hungry for the truth. People are hungry for something of substance, something that they can hope in, trust in. And when they've come to the end of their relativistic worldview and find themselves lost, hearing something that has the ability to save them from the path of destruction and put them on the path of hope and life is life transforming. To have the sureness of God's salvation proven throughout history of mankind brings true hope, true comfort, true purpose, and true joyful worship. But what adds to our confidence in God's salvation is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to the house of Israel and his church. God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Has God ever forgotten? Can God forget? If God has forgotten, how can Israel be sure of their salvation? In short, no, he cannot forget. This phrase, God remembered, is an anthropomorphism, which portrays God as having human attributes so that we can relate to him, saying he has arms or that he remembers, things like that. And this phrase is used to remind us that God does not forget his covenant with his people. He is faithful. He doesn't forget his mercy, his steadfast love, in which their salvation is held. God does not forget these things. So when God called them in the past, he still acts on their behalf with the same steadfast love and faithfulness in the present and will continue to in the future. Salvation of our God is secure, trustworthy, and eternal. But God's sure salvation gives us reason for persistent joy and thankful worship. And the second reason we can have joy is because God is our King. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and the sound of melody, and with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Ever since Saul, Israel had a human king or ruler. But even the great human kings like David utterly pale in comparison to God, the one true and perfect king. God has always been Israel's true king, but not only is he Israel's king, he is king over all the earth, every tribe, every nation. And this is reason for exuberant praise from the entire earth. And the psalmist isn't thinking of just a polite golf clap here. Think of the exuberant whiteout crowd, the Bell MTS place and street party. But instead of just 36,000 people, think every human on the earth with loud instruments, trumpets, horns. That's the type of worship and praise God is worthy for being our king. Why is this good news? Why is God's kingship good news for the world? Because God is a holy king and rules according to his nature and character. Human kings are imperfect, tarnished by sin. Even great Christian and godly leaders fall short of God's perfect righteousness. And the history of Israel shows how no earthly king can compare to God's reign and rule. God is the holy, perfect, loving, gracious, merciful, just, almighty, and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no king that compares. God's rule is perfect. And without starting another sermon to expand on this point, I'll encourage you to do a personal study of God's attributes and relate them to God's kingship and you'll have a greater understanding of why the psalmist calls on all nations of the earth to make a joyful noise of worship, because it is good news for all people that God reigns as king, because he is a holy king. But the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is more often attributed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus is given this title because God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as we find at the end of Matthew. So Jesus carries out his Father's reign and authority. So why is this good news? It's good news because it means that no one can come against the rule and reign of Jesus and win. Revelation 17 says, "They will make war on the Lamb," which is Jesus, "and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Jesus will conquer all those who come against him to try to thwart his rule. And every person, willing or unwillingly, will bow before him and confess him as Lord. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Before Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every earthly king and ruler will bow before him and confess him as Lord. And for those who are for him, that is great. This is a reason for great joy. But for those who have fought against him or are fighting against him, this moment of defeat is a moment of submission that is far worse than this passage dictates. But the good news is that every one of us who have experienced the salvation of Christ will willingly bow before Jesus as King in joyful worship, taking comfort in the fact that the King we serve is not only holy and perfect, but he is the one true King who will reign forever. And this is good news for all people and a reason for exuberant, joyful worship. But he is not only our present King. Jesus is also coming as our judge. "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." The group of worshipers has grown from Israel to all people in all nations, and now has grown to include all creation. But what causes all of creation to praise God and his Son Jesus Christ? Well, it's the fact that God is our judge, and he will justly judge all the earth through his Son Jesus. But why is this good news? Why is this something that all creation rejoices in? We usually don't think of Judgment Day as a good thing, but it is. All creation groans for God's coming judgment, and that's why it rejoices. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation was put under the curse of sin, the consequences of sin. Childbirth now causes pain. Animals feed on one another. Thorns and thistles entered our creation after the fall. I like to think the mosquitoes and cats also entered our creation at that point, too. Okay, maybe just mosquitoes. And those Chinese ladybug beetle things. I'm pretty sure they came along then too. But because of all sin, or because of sin, all creation, not just humanity, was subject to decay and death. And Paul says in Romans 8 that it looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from the curse. Listen to what he says. "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And the believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. All believers, along with creation, look forward to the day of just judgment, because it is the day that we will be set free from the curse of sin once and for all and experience the joy of everlasting life and the new heaven, renewed earth that has been set free and restored with us. And we long for this judgment as believers because we will not be judged based on our own merit, but because we know that Christ has already been judged for us. He has taken our place, so we have hope of the promised salvation of Jesus Christ as God's adopted children. But this judgment day is terrifying for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, because they will be judged justly according to God's standard, to which we all fall short. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you this morning to not delay. You have everything to gain, everything to hope for. Second reason to worship him as judge is because God judges with righteousness and equity. God's judgment is perfect and truly just. Everyone who stands before God on their own merit will get what they truly deserve. And this is good news. We celebrate this as a society. We celebrate as a society that criminals get what they deserve. When a murderer or rapist walk away because of a technicality in a court case, we should be righteously angry. When people are treated unjustly, we should be righteously angry. However, people in our world do not agree with each other on what is just and what is not. Some say capital punishment is just. Others say it's not. Some people have spent years of their life in prison for a false accusation and are let out with nothing but an apology or maybe a small sum of money, while terrorists who are captured and interrogated settle for $10 million. And I don't say this to be political, but to give an example of how humanity is incapable of being perfectly just. Or maybe you've been following the Alfie Evans case in the UK this past week. He's a little boy who was given an execution order by the courts because the hospital believed that he was severely disabled from an unknown disease that they didn't believe he would recover from. And despite his parents' fight to keep him alive and the offer of three other hospitals in Europe willing to treat him and the Italian government giving him citizenship to try to make a transfer to the Vatican hospital easier, the judge ruled that he must stay in the UK hospital and die. When he didn't die, after taking him off life support like they thought he would, it took the hospital over 24 hours to start feeding him again. They were hoping that he would starve to death. Unfortunately, little Alfie died on Saturday morning after surviving 4 days. Poor Alfie was a prisoner in the hospital, unable to be treated by doctors who thought he could recover in other hospitals, all because of the ruling of an unjust judge. It is terrifying, terrifying to be at the mercy of an unjust judge. But God is perfectly just because he is holy. His holiness demands perfect justice. But you might ask, how is it just for the Christian not to experience the punishment for their own sins as the unbeliever will? Is that not like a murderer walking away on a technicality? No, it's not the same. The reason God is just in forgiving the believer is because the full punishment of the sins of the Christian was put on Jesus, who suffered the wrath of God in full in our place. The sin was justified, consequences paid. It would be like the murderer being given the death penalty, but to have Jesus walk into the courtroom and legally take his punishment and be put to death on his behalf. A life was given for a life. The sin was justified. The punishment was paid. And this is a picture of what Christ is offering all of us through his life, death, and resurrection. Because God is a just judge. And we know that Christ's sacrifice counts for all of those who put their faith in him and submit to him as Lord. It is good news for the world that God is right, that God is a righteous and just judge. Even for the unbeliever, it is good news, for they will be judged justly. Their punishment will not be greater than their own rebellion against God. But we don't grasp just how sinful our rebellion is and how great the wrath we deserve truly is until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the depth of our sinfulness. As we finish our month of prayer and fasting this morning by reflecting on Psalm 98, may our prayer times be full of adoration, praise, thanksgiving, and joyful worship as you thank God and his Son Jesus Christ for being our sure Savior, our holy King, and our righteous Judge. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are our Savior, King, and Judge. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has saved us and who reigns as King and who will come as Judge. We thank you for these things. And this is good news, and we celebrate and we worship, but we also know that we all know people who need to hear of this good news. And so we pray that as we go about our days and our weeks, that we would be the righteousness of God manifested in our communities and in our workplaces, that we would share the good news, that we would not shy away from proclaiming the excellencies of God. We also pray, God, that we would realize the depth and the wretchedness of our sin, so that we would turn to you for salvation. Salvation that is sure. Salvation that we hope for. And we look forward to the day when you return, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.